Opus Angelorum, as you know, means the work of the angels. A deeper reason, however, for having this course on the angels is because, as we saw, an angel by definition is a pure spirit. An angel has no long pause body. An angel is immaterial. An angel being a pure spirit is like our souls. Our souls are spiritual beings. And there's one thing that we want to bring out as a fruit of this course. It is that no human being dies, period. No human being ever dies. Ever, ever. All that dies is the body. But the soul, which animates the body, remains in existence independent of the body. This is bedrock Catholic theology. In a world like ours, especially our own materially preoccupied United States, if there's one thing we desperately need, it is to realize, first of all, the existence, then the importance, and thirdly, the priority of spirit over matter. Our bodies die. Our souls remain alive. Once we are conceived, at the moment of conception, three things take place. The moment a child is conceived, the ovum is fertilized. Secondly, God creates from nothing an immortal soul. And thirdly, He infuses, that's the verb, He pours in that immortal soul into the fertilized ovum. All takes place instantaneously. Every conception means a special, individual, and distinctive creation by God. We should never say when God created the world. God is creating constantly. Again, statistics. The latest statistics I have is that 9 babies are born throughout the world every second. Three people die every second. Well, there's an increment of 6 human beings, not just conceived but born, every second. The population of the world, therefore, has increased from 1950 to the present to over 3 billion. Talk about God being a creator now. The material world He created, past tense. The spiritual world He is creating, present tense. Moreover, as by now I think you know, there will be 2 parts to this course. Part 1 will be on the angels in general, concentrating on what we call the good angels. Part 2 will be on the evil spirits. And here again, If there is one thing we better know, it is that the devils exist. They are real. Over the years, I've told my students there is no other explanation for the massive global homicide. The lowest number admitted by the United Nations of legalized abortions every year throughout the world, the lowest number is 65 million. Having over 30 years taught the non-Christian religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, the non-Christian religions accept for Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all polytheistic, many gods. And there's no exception. Every one of these polytheistic religions has both the good gods and the evil gods, as they call them. And among these non-Christian polytheistic religions, the sacrifice of children is part of their religion. The Aztecs, the Native American Indians, before Columbus discovered the New World, the annual average of the sacrifice of infants to one of their gods, the annual average was 10,000 infants sacrificed to one of these deities. Abortion, therefore, I have no doubt, is demonic. Now we go on with question 13. What was the damnation of the unfaithful angels? Although we read in Scripture that the angels fell from heaven, the word heaven in that context does not mean what we understand by heaven as our destiny. The angels were not yet in what we call the beatific vision. They were on probation. They are to believe. The precise nature of the commandment they were given by God, we do not know. We do know that many of these angels were unfaithful, and unfaithful in their pride. As a result, countless angels, as we casually say, fell. They're fathers of the church who teach that the final total of the human race by the end of time will be the equivalent of the number of angels who sinned and fell and were deprived of the vision of God. In other words, the number of the evil spirits is beyond counting. Basically, therefore, their damnation for having been unfaithful was and is eternal separation from God. What our faith tells us is that the punishment of the angels is the same as that of human beings who die unrepentant of their grave sins. How simple it all seems, here I am, on a Sunday afternoon, talking about, well, heaven and hell, propped up on a stool and looking over you people. Well, sooner than any of us now know, all of us will be either in heaven, or if we have not been perfectly faithful, have sins to expiate in purgatory, or in hell. as my faith and I trust is your faith. In other words, no less than we, the angels were on probation. And the basic probation which they had and that we have is submission to the will of God. And for us, as I've said before in our previous class, nothing ever happens in our lives. Nothing. Everything is part of God's will. And this God, in whom we believe, can send us things we don't like and can take away what we do like. And we dare not complain. 14. What precisely is the mission of the good angels? Their mission is expressed by the term sent. Remember we said, angelos in Greek means a messenger, one who is sent. And it includes two elements, going forth from God as sender, and a new kind of presence with respect to the visible world. The angels are on earth. Very active. And they are part, not just of God, you might say, extra providence. We need the angels. I can tell you this, having, as I've told you so often, some of you, I never spoke English at home. Never. My native language was Slav. The English-speaking world has been, in so many ways and in such depth, shall I use the word, de-Catholicized. In other words, the angels are sent from God and they are sent to us. We need them. 15. What are the offices of the good angels? Again, this English language. I never tire repeating. Some of you may be bored by now. The worst language in the world to try to talk Catholicism in is English. Office. Officer. It's why when we're speeding, we slow down when we have, what do they call that? In the car?
Radar.
That's an officer. The Latin word officium, from which our English office is derived, means an officially assigned duty. An officially assigned duty. So what is the officially assigned duty or office of the angels? Well, they have a variety of offices or duties with relation to God, to Jesus Christ, to one another, and to the human race. A word about each. Kind of a long word. First, their duty towards God is to praise, bless, adore Him, and respond with perfect obedience to His will. That's the main reason any creature has a free will. To do what? To praise, bless, adore, and obey God. Secondly, towards Jesus Christ. Their duty, their responsibility is to serve Him, even as man, as declared by St. Paul, that all the angels of God adore Him, and that Him is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, among the angels themselves, the office of the superior is to enlighten those who are lesser. You may be surprised. Sometimes you may want to complain. Why all this inequality? Oh, pardon the expression. The learned idiots who started the French Revolution, Égalité. No two of us are equal. I have taught too many students, have corrected too many tests. I've examined too many Jesuits not to know you're not equal. There are not even two perfectly identical twins. Did you know that? Égalité. Pooh. So among the angels too, there was inequality. And one reason, oh, hear this. One reason for inequality is those who have more might share with those who have less. How is that? Another reason for inequality is that those who possess might give to those who are in need. If the angels need it, so do we. And finally, and for our purpose, mainly for ourselves, the angelic office towards human beings includes both directly spiritual interests and those material needs which are related to our heavenly destiny. I know I'm sure you've seen pictures of angels, a child's hay, playing on the edge of a cliff. A smiling angel, winged, and, well, making sure that baby does not, well, slip off the cliff. So it is both physical, bodily, and material interests, and spiritual. Are the angels are given to us by God to provide. Moreover, the angel's guardianship is over the whole human race. Under this providence are included believers and unbelievers, including those who have not reached the use of reason and, in fact, have not yet been born. Imagine what their guardian spirits think when an unborn child is murdered. Question 16. In God's permissive providence, that's what God allows, what is the activity of the fallen angels toward human beings? In other words, what is the role, to coin a strange word, what is the role of the devils in our lives? Do they have a role? You better believe it. Temptations by the devil are only one, although the most common form of demonic assault, which is permitted by God. If Christ Himself allowed Himself to be tempted by the devil, my dear friends, don't for a moment suspect that you are somehow exempt from that, what shall I call it, privilege. The three basic ways in which devils assault human beings are by temptation, obsession and magic. Margaret will say much more as the classes go on. As far as the devil is concerned, temptation, of course, in his mind, is to lead us into sin. But in God's mind, it is to test, try, give us the opportunity of proving our loyalty. Obsession. Now, there are two forms. There's obsession, technically so-called, and possession, where the devil enters a person's being without, however, commanding that person's free will, unless, watch it, unless a person has fallen into Satanism. Satanists give their free will to the evil spirit. Among the TV programs I didn't give was one in Chicago. Television station asked if I would please spend 2 hours, midnight to 2 a.m, in a televised broadcast of a debate between a Satanist and myself. I was willing to do it. I want to make sure that I was dealing with, well, with Satanists and how they think. They were in such a hurry, they finally canceled the dialogue. They sent me literature, and my correspondence with the Satanists was always in bright red letterheads. And the title on top was Ordo Satanae, Order of Satan. And magic. The devil uses magic. And believe me, the magic we're talking about here is not Houdini, sleight of hand. It is much more serious, but more as we go along. 17. How are human beings tempted? In general, we're talking now about demonic temptations. In general, the temptations may be either provocative or seductive. The Latin word to prove is probare. So then we first ask, what are probative, proving temptations? They are temptations directed to our moral benefit, and they may come in general either from God, who can try us, or from the good angels, or from other human beings. In ordinary language, we call these trials. Literally, however, they are temptations, since the Latin verb tentare means to test, or to try, or to prove. I cannot tell you how important it is to know the difference between a temptation as we've just described it, namely a testing or a trial, and a temptation where the intent on the part of the one tempting is to lead us into sin. Clearly, God never tempts us in the sense of wanting us to sin. Consequently, the next question is, what are seductive temptations? They are temptations intended to seduce or lead to moral harm, to cause us to sin. Notice, they are not only to lead to sin, but also to, well, to cause harm. Now, the moral harm may be to cause a person to sin. Strictly speaking, the cause of sin is our own free will. But we can be tempted in such a way that our wills are either not prepared or too weak to resist. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Are we praying to be delivered from trial? Absolutely no. We are praying that we might not give in or be seduced by the trials that God sends us. Now, these temptations that are seductive, whose intent is to lead another person into sin, are diabolical or demonic. I've said this so many times, but some of you are here for the first time. Let me quote Marshall McLuhan. Remember? The great philosopher of the modern media. The priest who received him into the church, Father John Wool, my confessor when I taught at the University of Ottawa, he showed me a letter that he had just received from Marshall McLuhan. The postscript to that letter had this statement: "The modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth." And we Americans are so bewitched by the media. People actually read the newspapers, read, say, secular magazines. They're really intelligent human beings. I've watched them. Listening to a radio and watching television by the hour. And believing everything they read, hear, or see. What is the underlying implication in all temptations? All temptations imply that a human being is put to the test to find out something about him, either to his spiritual benefit or injury, as the case may be. Now, question 21. How do theologians further distinguish temptations from the devil? In other words, how can we be tempted by the evil spirit? In general, we can be tempted by the evil spirit internally, in temptations that we cannot perceive by the senses. You cannot see, touch, taste, or feel the temptation. And there are temptations which are sensibly perceptible, whether the perception is in our internal or external senses. Over the years, I've had both the occasion and the responsibility to interview, sometimes at great length, over a period of a long time, people with alleged locutions or they believed revelations. You may have heard about Bayside in Brooklyn, New York. You may have heard about Nasita. And over the years, I've had occasion to interview many such people. Let's make sure we know before we go any further that we have two kinds of senses. The external ones, the eyes with which we see, the hand that can feel and touch, smell, hearing. But we also have internal senses. Can we see things inside of us with our internal senses, which have no reality outside of us? Can we? That's all the dreams are, right? Can we hear things inside of us that have no real vocal reality outside? I cannot tell you how crucial this is. From the first weeks of my Jesuit training, St. Ignatius had a great devotion to the angels, and he was extraordinarily conscious of the work of the evil spirits. We can have sense experiences inside, which are from the good angel, but also from the evil spirits. Can we have thoughts inside that do not correspond to reality? Can we?
Yes.
As I've said in our previous lecture, millions in our country are living literally in a dream world of unreality. And they enjoy that. They relish. And of course, it protects them, to use a strange verb, from having to live in the real world. Question 22. What are the internal temptations of the evil spirit? Internal temptations by the devil take place through direct action by the evil spirit on our sense faculties or imagination. The latter take the form of apparitions, diabolic locutions, hallucinations, and the like. I'd like to repeat this because I'm saying more than appears on your papers. Internal temptations by the devil take place through direct action by the evil spirit upon our sense faculties or imagination. As human beings, unlike the angels, we need our sense experience to have any thoughts in the mind. If, from the moment of conception, we had never felt anything, never tasted anything, never heard anything, never saw anything with our senses, either internal senses or external senses, would we have any thoughts? No. As human beings, we depend absolutely on sense experience to have any ideas. And this is the principal way in which the devil tempts people, through sense experiences, whether external or internal. Why? In order to give us ideas that then would lead us to temptation. 23. What are sensibly perceptible demonic temptations? They are the most common way in which the devil tempts human beings. He uses our faculties of sight and sound, of taste and smell, and of bodily feeling as the channels of seduction. Even as we said in our previous lecture, that in God's providence, all of us are to be channels of grace to other people. So the angels in our lives, the good angels, are given to us to be channels of grace to us. How about the evil spirits? They are allowed by God to be channels indeed, but channels of what? Channels of temptation to sin. And every temptation is attractive and ugly, unpleasant. Bitter temptation is a contradiction in terms. And the devil's secret is to make sin attractive. And is he ever shrewd, a positive genius in his profession? Well, could I see if there are any questions in the box? Did I say any questions? Why won't the Holy Father speak out on these truths? He does. It is encyclical on the splendor of truth. He says a lot about the devil, seducing people by all kinds of untruth. All sin is based on lies. Every sin is based on a lie. Do the Freemasons practice demonic worship at the highest levels? Well, I know a lot about the Freemasons. I could not answer this question as it is here stated. I do know, however, that Freemasonry at its highest levels is hostile. I use the adjective consciously, hostile to Christianity. In other words, and I say that I know I'm being taped, Freemasonry is a tool of the evil spirit. Having been told by the Holy See during the Second Vatican Council to cooperate with a bishop who was appointed by Pope Paul VI to investigate Freemasonry, after almost a year of correspondence, we then had an all-day meeting in the Pittsburgh airport. The top Freemasons from the whole world came to Pittsburgh. We spent from 9 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon in conversation. We poured back to Pope Paul VI. I can assure you, Freemasonry is anti-Christian. Can you tell us the approved formula for absolution? Well, the crucial words are, and this is all that's strictly necessary, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The words that precede, the words that follow, are part of the liturgy, but they're not essential. Ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Is it a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday? Well, depending on what you mean by miss Mass, there have to be very grave reasons for not participating in Mass on Sunday. In other words, I just don't want to get up, or I'm going on a picnic. Can a person commit a mortal sin by not going to Mass on Sunday? Yes. Is the consecration of a Mass valid if sung by the priest? Yes, provided he says all the words. In your catechism on the lay apostolate, question 8, it mentions that the laity are channels of grace. I've heard modernist nuns take this idea and drill high school students to say, I am a sacrament. You are a sacrament. Everyone is a sacrament. Is this the correct development of this area, channel of grace? Do we have a blackboard behind us?
Yes.
Except that it's over there and I'm here. The word sacrament has two very distinct meanings. First, the generic meaning. A sacrament, lowercase s, is something which is visible and is a channel of grace. On that most basic level, anything in the visible, sensibly perceptible order that is a means of receiving grace may be called a sacrament. However, the sacraments, and I would capitalize, are the 7 divinely instituted visible channels of grace that give grace. Watch it. The Latin phrase you've heard, I'm sure, most people would not know its meaning. Ex opere operato. A sacrament is not merely a channel of grace. A sacrament is an infallible channel of grace. The youngest child I baptized was less than 24 hours old. Mother shouldn't have done it. The baby was born on Saturday. I was coming into Chicago on Sunday. She wanted me to baptize the baby. So there was the mother, there was the baby. What else could I do except baptize the baby? That baby made no contribution. Oh, pardon me, I think I should say this. It was midwinter. The baptismal water had been on the windowsill, below 0 temperature outside. The baby was asleep when I poured the water. It woke up suddenly. I kept pouring the water. The sacraments instituted by Christ confer the grace which they signify. That baby received the grace of baptism. This may sound like a strange question. Could a baby boy, after baptism, be ordained a priest?
Yes.
Strange. The answer is yes. Of course, should never be done. Am I clear? The moment a priest, validly ordained priest, leans over a piece of bread, pronounces the words, "This is my body," what had been bread becomes the living body of Jesus Christ. So, you never know nowadays, pardon me, what nuns will teach. What is the best translation of etnenos inducas in tentationem? Does God really tempt us or lead us? Or, this is hard for me to understand. Well, the best translation is, lead us not into temptation. What was the meaning of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer? It is a prayer for grace. First, grace for the mind. To recognize a temptation when we see it. Over the years, I give retreats to all men and then to all women. An all men's retreat. Men come in for counsel. They describe, say some of their problems.